Good morning. Happy Sunday. So excited to open God's Word with you this morning. My name is Pastor Josh. It's my honor and privilege to get to open up Romans 9 as we work verse by verse, chapter through Romans. And we're reminded, especially this Sunday, as I was reading one of the commentaries, he said that chapter 9, he was at a church one time where they skipped over chapter 9 because they didn't like what it said. It was hard to understand. And I think what that does is maybe you've experienced this. People cherry pick the things that they want to preach on. And we couldn't take more offense to that, right? That what is more important than God's word? Every word, every verse is inspired by God. And so we find ourselves through verse by verse. And this morning, even though it might be hard to wrap our head around certain things, we trust that the Lord will speak to us in every verse of every chapter as we preach through verse by verse. So if we've missed anything, highplainsharvest.org, you can go back and listen to catch back up as we finish out through Romans, probably through late summer as we finish out Romans. And so this morning I was studying this week, and I have to just get something off my chest. I am a nerd, okay? That's just how it's going to be. I'm a nerd. I nerd out on a lot of stuff. I love a really good documentary. It might be boring to some people, but a real documentary of how it was created. Does anybody remember Modern Marvels? It was on the History Channel. Oh, one of my favorite. It says this: Modern Marvels tells the amazing story of doers, dreamers, and sometimes schemers who create everyday items, technological advancements, and man-made wonders. I love the backstory, the complexity of something that we thought maybe was impossible right before we worked hard and did it. Mount Rushmore, Panama Canal, and the Hoover Dam, I remember just the full story of all that it took to be able to make that possible. And I can't help but think, if someone was going to write a documentary about my life or maybe your life, could they just tell the good stuff? Could they just skim over the top and only hit the highlights of your life? Or is it maybe that hard stuff, the impossible stuff, the dark stuff is what they need to tell before they can tell the high stuff? They would need to tell the whole story for you to get the full picture of what they're trying to explain. Sometimes the context for your success only comes from the struggles of your failure. And so this morning, Paul's going to do that for us. He's going to show us both sides. As he's been talking through Romans, we get maybe one of the most famous questions you've ever heard. If you're working with even a believer friend or an unbelieving friend, maybe the most famous question that you get is this: why does God allow for there to be sin in this world? You've maybe been asked that question. Maybe you've thought that question. Why does God allow for there to be sin in this world? It's not all sunshine and roses as Paul's going through Romans. Sometimes we have to dig deep and ask the tough questions. And I'm not saying it's a simple answer. It's going to be a very complex answer as we read Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 29. But I want that to be the thought that we have as Paul explains maybe a peek behind the curtain of God and his ways. We can begin to formulate an answer. Why might sin be in this world? I think we're going to be surprised maybe at the answer. So turn with me, Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 29. They'll be up on the screen behind me. Romans chapter 9, verses 6. But is it not as though the word of God has failed? For they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of the promise: at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. But not only this, but there is Rebekah, who also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through the twins not yet born had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of the works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? May it never be, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then does it not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs? but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, for the to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Will you say to me then, why does this still find fault? Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The things molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel of honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make his riches and to make his riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews, but from among the Gentiles, as he said also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in this place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, through the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea. It is a remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word quickly on the earth, thoroughly and quickly, as just Isaiah foretold. Unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us to posterity, we will have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, for the fact that you are far more bigger than what we could think or imagine. You are so complex. Lord, I thank you that you have made us just the way we are. Lord, I pray this morning as we read your word and as we study it, it not be my words, but your words that are proclaimed. Lord, may I stand upon your word this morning and bring no offense. In Jesus' name, amen. As we study through what would it mean for God to be fully in control, for him to choose who he chooses and do what he does, we have to ask then ourselves, if God's in full control, why does God allow for there to be sin in this world? We know that chapter 9 didn't come as its own chapter. It came behind the first 8 chapters. And so we see chapter 9 in context of the first 8 chapters. We saw Paul first start off with the condition of mankind, the natural inclination of our heart. He rejects God. He finds his words foolish. The hardened heart ultimately gets turned over. And yet God chose in his divine will to soften some people's hearts. He called them his chosen people. At first, God gave them the law to his people, and they assumed it was so that they could be good enough in God's eyes, to follow these rules, to live up to what God has called them to. It was to measure their actions versus what God called right and wrong. Paul said it this way, he wouldn't have known his sin without the law. It becomes the object to compare it to. We think about a speed limit sign. Speed limit signs don't make us speed. We simply know that we are speeding because of what we're doing compared to what has been explained to us and posted as right and wrong. Paul has spent many chapters explaining that the law can't save you. There's no amount of good that you can do to reach a good enough stance to make it to heaven. Instead, all along, this law has been existing to point you to the one who could save you. That we need a savior to overcome our wrongs. Remember, he's writing this letter not in the presence of those who read it, but he's anticipating what they're going to say. So he thinks about their questions and then he proposes their answers. Often it seems like he's defending the faith. That's, I think, where we see chapter 9. He's going to stand in defense of what he sees to be true. And you could read it as sort of a defense against God's actions. And when I first thought about that, I thought, what is mankind to justify what God has done? But Paul, in his beauty, he actually writes a story that reminds us of God's character, what he's done in the past, what he could do in the future because of what he's doing now and in the past. And when we see God's character, That's what tells us that he's justified in what he's doing. We think about how highs of highs we came off of chapter 8. Remember, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It seems like from the high mountaintops, we're plunged into the dark valley to take another look at what sin is, what the effects of sin would be. And we're soberly reminded that not all people will make it into heaven. Maybe you've wrestled with that reality before. Why can't everyone be saved? We're going to study, as Romans puts it, the choice of God on who he calls. The doctrine of election, as some have put it. And so, just a few things as before we start digging in verse by verse here. The doctrine of election is who God has chosen to be his elect. Many books have been written on this topic. What does it mean? What does it imply? What could it mean for me? Not a new topic by any means. Thousands of years worth of history and theologians have pored over what it would mean for us. And I think we can take away three solid pillars when it comes to election. What does it mean about the character of God? What does it mean about the way God conducts his business? And there seems to be this underlying question Paul's going to answer. Is it fair in what God is doing? Is it fair in the way that he's choosing to do what he does? All pointing us back to the character of God and our interaction with him, the creator, as the creation. Paul knew that these words could be incendiary. He automatically knows that by saying not all Jewish people who read this are going to get a free ticket into heaven, that some of them are lost. We get a little peek behind the curtain maybe here in chapter 9. And as we do, I think there's a reality where we have to say, I don't know if I fully comprehend all that's being said. And I think it reminds us that we are a finite man trying to understand an infinite God this side of heaven. That won't be possible. Isaiah chapter 55 says it this way, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." God making it clear that his way is different than ours. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are your thoughts." But we get to ponder that this morning. We get to be pressed into the infiniteness of God and his understanding. So as we read it, there will be things that maybe stand out to you that you may disagree with. I urge you, as Mike said, don't take our word for it. Dig into it for yourself. Challenge yourself to read, what does Scripture say this morning? What exactly is the text saying? We're called, each of us, to examine everything that we hear and hold fast to what is good. So, as we start, I pray that we pray about it. As you read, as you hear, pray about what feels odd and ask the Lord to show you what he wants to show you. Okay, let's dig in, starting in verse 6. "But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel." Paul's been going through since chapter 3, then what advantage is the Jew? As he explains that all Gentiles have been grafted into this promise. All Israelites belong to the adoption of sons. But the promise and the covenant belongs to all of God's sons. So Paul in chapter 3 said, then what advantage is the Jew? He's beginning to flesh out what that means. Paul anticipates the objection he would hear, that indeed if we all have the promise, has then God failed the Israelites? Has he not kept his word of the promises that he made? All the promises throughout history to Abraham's children. We get to chapter 9 as Paul's writing this letter and he anticipates, are we serving a God who has changed? Paul has to first remind them what it means to be God's people has been maybe wrong from the beginning. The end of verse 6 says, "For they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel." We've been talking about who it is that God has chosen to bring into his adopted family, his sons and daughters. But he's going to say there's actually one more thing. Not only is it who else he brings into his fold, but he begins to say at the end of verse 6, it's not even the all who literally come from Israel will be Israelites. Not only did he bring more in, he's saying not all who started are Israelites. He's reminding them of a story through Genesis. Maybe you remember, as we just came from Genesis, what a unique example of God's work and beauty. Verses 7, the end of 6 and 7, "For they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel, nor are they children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named." We're reminded of the story in Genesis 21. Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And he brings this first objection to the idea that both of his sons, because they are from Israel, will be his chosen. And he's saying that's not even true with Abraham's two sons. Not even both of them would be considered God's chosen. Verse 8, "That is, not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as his descendants." This is probably the crux of what he's been saying all along. It's not a physical thing. It's not who you were the son of. It's not where you came from. It's not what you're physically doing in this world. But the children of the promise are regarded as his descendants. Those who he originally had called and had a plan before the foundation of the world, those will be who he calls his adopted. Right away from the story of Abraham, chapter 9, we begin to see this theme of God's sovereign choice. He had a plan, and it wasn't a flesh and blood plan, but a plan of a promise that he had. Not that every Jewish person would be saved. It was never the case that even all of Abraham's children would be part of God. It's not that the law had failed. It's not that the promise isn't true. Paul's highlighting that they were actually never part of the promise to begin with. Paul anticipates hearing the Jewish objection that descendants from Abraham weren't going to have an ongoing special relationship. But he wants to remind them that the membership was based on faith, not physical ancestry. Verses 9 through 10, For the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but was Rebekah also, when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Remember, the story of Isaac and Ishmael continues in the next generation with the story of Jacob and Esau, Genesis 25. Esau was actually born first, the older son of Jacob. Jewish customs, same as today, would be that the first would be the one who inherits everything. They were the ones who the family had the expectations for. Yet the story of Genesis over and over explains God does the unexpected. His way was not common to the way man expected it to work. And so verses 11 through 13, "For there were twins, were not born yet. They had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of the works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Why did God want to choose Esau, Jacob, over Esau? We don't see the explanation in Genesis. We don't see the defense of why he chose it. But we see here Paul explaining that it was nothing based on what Jacob and Esau had done. They were not yet born. They couldn't have done something to earn God's favor. We're left to summarize, God chose to fulfill God's purpose in choosing who he chose for nothing but God's plan. Not the Jewish bloodline of the oldest, but instead the plan that God had for his people. By choosing who he wanted, Paul is emphasizing God's sovereign right as the creator to act free from any constraints imposed by human action, that nothing can persuade God from his plan. Christians can be assured then that God's promise will always be fulfilled because of his good plan. That's what we call sovereign power, the ability for God to act without any outside influence or interference. God had the sole right to choose Esau or Jacob, Isaac or Ishmael. And Paul's highlighting that it wasn't a mistake, it wasn't a failed promise that got us here. Being a member of ethnic Israel did not qualify a person to be assumed the blessing or the inheritance. Nothing could be more black and white than verse 13. Verse 13 says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. You see a quote from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And as we read that word, what a strong word, hated. If you look up that Hebrew word, it means, you guessed it, hated, detested, disfavored. Oftentimes, some translations try to soften it to mean rejected. But I think the literal answer is, he chose to love one and disfavor the other. I think these seven words boil down what Paul has been trying to say in the first eight chapters. God's chosen is who he chooses to choose. What an alarming reality to say that he is hated. But I think when we think about maybe what Paul has been saying all along, that's not such a surprising phrase. The first three chapters, he talked about our condition and the fact that we were all enemies of God. In our flesh, we were sinners. We are haters of God. We deserve to be hated by God. We deserve not to be part of the chosen. I think we can probably think about that phrase, those seven words, in two different ways. We can say, poor Esau. Why wasn't he chosen? But I also think we can say, that's really fortunate for Jacob, that he would choose Jacob. Salvation comes only from God's mercy. I think that was the tension Paul's been highlighting this whole time. We see that tension played out in verses 14 through 18. Starting in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? May it never be. Paul anticipates the question. Now, wait a minute. If God chooses Isaac and Jacob without regards to their work, God chooses to love Jacob and hate Esau based on nothing that they chose, is that okay? Is there injustice in that understanding? Can God just simply choose one and not the other? I feel like we, even today, can feel that tension. That doesn't feel fair. Paul answers it with his famous declaration, may it never be. The very definition of God is justice. His actions are just. And so as we expect to hear that answer, that response from Paul, we see Paul focus on God's sovereignty, Yahweh's authority over his creation. He quotes Exodus here in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's Paul's response to his own question. Is not to justify God's actions by some understanding. He begins to chip away at his unequivocal sovereignty in doing what he chooses to do. Passage from Exodus 33, God states his absolute right not to be questioned by his creation. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. This is the story of Mount Sinai as they have made the golden calf. Moses asks God to show him his glory. God responds, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. We cannot be subject to God's grace based on what we did. God chooses to have mercy on the Israelites in response to them making the idol. Instead of destroying them for their idolatrous actions, because they deserved it, he chose to have mercy and compassion. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but God who has mercy. What is the it in verse 16? It does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The it is God's chosen people, the ability for salvation to exist. Based on who God has chosen, the reality is it doesn't depend on your will or actions, what you've done. It depends on who God has mercy. Paul gives yet another example as we move through verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Again, Paul's quoting another story in Exodus, a story that shows God's full power and authority, how God controls outcomes of mankind. He will raise up the leader that he chooses, an evil heart he has hardened. Paul begins to question why he would do this. Even if God is sovereign over all things, that would mean here that he would be sovereign over evil. Another tough concept to wrestle with. It says God installed Pharaoh as ruler. And verse 17 says why? For the purpose that he installed Pharaoh, but yet he chose later to harden his heart, to show his power. So that God's own saving power and glorious name would be spread throughout the whole world. God has mercy and compassion on whom he has mercy and compassion. So we see this coming on the heels of the example of Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael, and Pharaoh. God is perfect. God is full knowledge, perfect in wisdom, perfect in his power and his presence and his faithfulness, his mercy. How can he not be perfect in all the choices that he makes? God does not answer to anyone, total and absolute sovereign. Paul begins to question that we're not even wise enough to question God and his ways. We look at Pharaoh in this story. God chose to harden Pharaoh's heart. That's not the same as God forced Pharaoh to sin. He gave Pharaoh over to his hardened heart for the actions he's already chosen to do. He didn't make Pharaoh do anything. Instead, as Roman puts it, he turned him over to his hardened heart. Pharaoh deserved death for his actions. I think of Jacob and Esau. Both were destined for death. Think of it as they were both running towards a cliff and they were going to die, bound to death. Out of mercy, God plucks Jacob out. The reality was, both without God's mercy were going to run off the cliff and die. I think we have this idea sometimes that the doctrine of election can say that someone's running towards God, and Christ says, nope. But the reality is, we're only running in one direction, away from God. Pharaoh deserved death. Instead, to demonstrate his power, God instituted him as ruler. Not an easy concept to wrap our head around. And so in verse 19, Paul asks the expected million-dollar question. Wait a second. If God chose him to soften Jacob's heart, not Esau, if he chose to harden Pharaoh's heart, why is Esau and Pharaoh responsible for their own actions? Couldn't God have chosen to soften Esau's heart? I think that's an excellent question, one that we would all ask ourselves. Maybe you've asked it. Turn with me, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? It's true that we can't overrule God's heart. Again, many theologians have asked this same question. How can it be that God is divinely sovereign and yet human are responsible for his sin? Both can and are true, yet it's hard for us to understand. Now would be the perfect time for Paul to dive right into man's free will and how it interacts with God's sovereignty. But instead, Paul takes the time to frame up mankind's character, comparing it to God's character. Man's finite, rebellious attitude versus the character of the one who's all infinite and all knowing. He uses a potter and his creation, the potter and his clay, in verses 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The things modeled will not say to the molder. The things molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Who are we to question the maker and his plans? As I was thinking, I think maybe another way to ask this question would be, do you think we could even understand the answer to such a complicated question? He made us. We know he made us for his perfect reasons. Can we question what those are? He goes on to explain how perfect it is, verses 21. Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make some from the same lump, one vessel of honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make his riches and his glory upon his vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory. Even us whom he called from not among the Jews only, but from among the Gentiles. I think these four verses probably sum up what Paul is saying. I encourage you to reread these four verses this week. We know Paul is divinely inspired to write, and he proposes in verse 22, what if, as the answer, what if in order to demonstrate his power, the same as he did with Pharaoh and Jacob and Esau, in order to demonstrate his power, he made some jars for honorable use and some for common use. Because God was willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, he endured much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. I think you could probably narrow into just verse 22. Meditate on that and see, what does it mean, with much patience he endured vessels of wrath for destruction? This is probably one of the hardest verses to hear. I was thinking as we read verse 22, who was he demonstrating his wrath for? In verse 22, he wanted to demonstrate and make his power known. To who? To his chosen people. In order for us to get a glimpse of his power, he endured with patience jars destined for wrath. Why? I've heard explained this way. What is the color white? White is the combination of every color. It exists when all wavelengths come through. It's full white. But how do you define perfect white? I know it's not that easy because we try to paint the inside of our walls white and we go to Home Depot and they tell us, do you want eggshell white or off-white? We can't define white. In fact, it's almost the only way to see it is to have it compared to the opposite. When you compare white to black, you're able to see what pure white looks like. Why would God want us with much patience? Why did he prepare vessels of wrath for destruction? Verse 23 says, he did it to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory. He did that for his chosen to see as an example, that we might see the riches of his mercy compared against the wrath. God created some vessels that were destined for wrath to show us his vessels of mercy, all of his glory, to demonstrate his power to us. We see how that ties back into the previous 8 chapters we just read. God gave them the law to show them their sin. He gave us vessels of wrath to show us his mercy. People ask, why does sin exist? Does it have to exist? It doesn't have to, but God, perfect in every way, chooses to include sin in this world, just like he did with the law, to show us something. To show us something about him and his character, his power and his glory, just to see how perfect pure white is. He gives us the backdrop of black and sin. To see God's glory in comparison to the ugly and depraved sin of mankind. He did it for us. In verse 23, he did it so that he made known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand. He takes a deeper dive into these vessels of mercy here in verses 24 through 29. Even us whom he called not from among the Jews, but also from among Gentiles. He also says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that these places where they said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. He gives us this final thought in verse 29. Isaiah, just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath, who has left us a posterity, we will have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Paul reminds us just who these vessels of mercy are. Once again, he reminds us, it's not a physical people group in Israel that will become vessels of mercy. Instead, it's those who he has as his chosen. We cannot save ourselves. Our works, our ancestry, where we live, can't save us. Only through the saving gift of God by his Son can we be saved. Paul puts it as bluntly as he can in verse 29, as if he's been pulling punches up until this point. Verse 29, we all deserve wrath and death, just like Israel was set to be wiped out, similar to how Sodom and Gomorrah, the corruption of his people. We deserve the same fate. Unless a God full of mercy and grace spared some of his creation. And we can praise God that we are vessels of mercy. So, as we study a complicated section, what are we to do with this chapter 9? I pray that we study it this week. It's not a heard it once and done, moving on. What does it mean that we are a finite mankind, molded and pressed into the Creator and creation? I think the first thing is it's okay to ask why. We learn when we start to ask why certain things are happening. We may not get the answer, we may not understand, but we question the world by asking why. Today, why is there sin? What is it for? Why do we need sin? Why did you create family and friends who might not be saved? I encourage you to reread this chapter. Reread it after you've read chapters 1 through 8 again. Reread it after you've read Genesis, all in context. What does it mean for sin to show us something of God's character? I think the second thing is we can be grateful for the gift of salvation. When you begin to realize that two people were running for a cliff, why didn't you save the other person who is about to die? I think it's out of compassion that we all want to ask, why can't everybody be saved? But have you ever asked the question, why did you save me? Maybe you're reading chapter 9, asking yourself, am I a vessel of wrath? How do I know if I'm a vessel of mercy? I think we can have hope. If we're asking that question, if we're aware of that distinction, our hearts have been softened. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you see the power, or do you see it as foolishness? Becoming a follower of Jesus is a journey. But that journey starts, as we saw last week, by your heart being softened. For the scales to be removed from your eyes, for you begin to understand who God is. You see the sin around us in this world. You begin to ask questions like, why? Not in a rebellious sort of way, but in a way that hungers and thirsts for truth, that you want to see and you want to dig in to answer the question, why? God choosing who he chooses, softening who he softens, that doesn't mean that he doesn't deny anybody who wants to be saved. John 3:16, the maybe most famous verse you've heard, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. 100% true. All who believe will be saved. Esau and Pharaoh never believed, never had a softened heart of wanting to know who God was. So it's with confidence that if your heart is softened, if you're asking those questions, you are a vessel of mercy. There was no neutrality in man. All by self-nature, an enemy of God. So maybe the question this morning, not why are some made to dishonor? Because dishonoring was the natural state of the clay that the Creator created. But rather, why are some selected for honor? Why you to be selected as a vessel for honor? I think all of this, our finite minds struggle to understand. What does it mean if you don't fully understand every piece of it? We don't know the full playbook. We don't know who in chapter 9 are chosen to be saved. Yet we're called, nonetheless, to never give up, to be salt and light in this world, to be different, to proclaim the answer of the gospel to the lost. Not knowing who's saved or unsaved, not knowing who are vessels of mercy or wrath, out of obedience, we share the good news. I pray that we don't let things that we don't fully understand stop us from doing what we're called to do. Everyone's a theologian. It's important to dig deep into the things that we do think are hard to understand. Why? To be hunger and thirst for truth. I pray that as we read chapter 9, as we wrestle and struggle with what it could mean, I pray that it presses us more into God's word and his character and his truth, and that we can fall more in love with him. Let's pray. Jesus, we are grateful, God, that we serve a God who is more abundant than we can think or imagine, so much more infinite than we could wrap our head around. But Lord, we pray that as we begin to see a glimpse of your sovereign will, as we see who you choose to have mercy on and who you choose to harden, Lord, I pray that we are grateful that you chose us to be vessels of mercy. Lord, I pray that we see sin in this world as an example to be the opposite of your perfect mercy and grace, that we see white in comparison to black. Lord, I pray that we read chapter 9 and we press more into you, that you are a king who loves your children and that nothing can deter you from what you've called and what you've promised. Lord, I pray that we find hope in that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.